Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. The serpent has been defeated and cast out of heaven and unto the earth. This only enrages him even more. Let us read what the scripture says as a consequence of this particular victory over the serpent in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, the word of God says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture, your word that you've given to us. This is a revelation of what it is going to be. Help us to receive it. At the same time, help us to understand how this is intended to be an encouragement to those who received this vision, that we might be encouraged, as they were, to persevere in the faith. Lord, may we be found faithful as we respond to this truth. Help us to humble ourselves now, receive instruction, and honor you by responding to this text in a way that pleases you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have experienced situations where you have been helpless. I think everyone here can think of that one moment in time in their lives where they felt truly helpless. You may also have experienced the relief that comes when someone who is very capable comes to your aid. All people, doesn't matter how wise, how strong, how powerful you think you may be, all of you, all of us as human beings are powerless and helpless against the power of sin and death. Moreover, none can stand against the terrible enemy of God called Satan. And though there is a movement within Christianity that tells you to tell Satan where to go, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to stand. However, we are called to stand against an enemy that is way more powerful, way more intelligent than we will ever be. Fortunately for us, there is one who will deliver all who trust and depend on him. This is the glory of God, that he is the one who can deliver us. God's glory is revealed today when his people demonstrate their commitment to the Savior. And so in a way, our commitment to the Lord is a way in which the world then sees what makes God so powerful. Why it is that we are able to stand when we proclaim the gospel, when we show our faith and demonstrate our faith in the midst of adversity, we give glory to God. The faithfulness of God's people bear witness to the transforming work of the gospel. And so God's glory will be revealed when he keeps his promise to deliver any who call on him for salvation. Though Satan stands against God's people, he will never prevail. So how will God glorify himself through Satan's opposition? How is he glorifying himself today through his church? What is it that we are to look forward to? What truths can we cling to in the midst of adversity that will help us live lives that glorify God? We have a demonstration of this in verses 13 through 17 of Revelation chapter 12, where the serpent is cast onto the earth, but he still hates God. He can no longer fight against the host of heaven. He can no longer try to usurp Christ directly. So he now turns his attention to the people he came to redeem. So in verses 13 through 14, we see that God is glorified when he delivers some from Satan's wrath. And that is the picture that we have in these two verses. In verse 13, you can trust the Lord has already defeated Satan. The dragon has been cast to the earth, and there is no way in which he can return back to where he came. There was no place left for him. That moment of realization causes him to turn his attention to the woman, which we have identified as believing Israel. I would like to refine our understanding of this symbol. As Romans 9:6 says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So remember when we covered the first six verses of this chapter that I mentioned that it is impossible to attribute the birth of the Messiah to the church. And this is that the woman is pregnant with the Messiah is evident from the reference to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 5. So if you look back in Revelation 12:5, you'll see what I'm talking about. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That imagery of a man-child ruling the nations with a rod of iron is a reference to Psalm 2, verse 9, where the eternal king that will rule on David's throne will shatter the nations with a rod of iron, which is a reference to his conquest over all the nations of the earth. For this reason, the best interpretation is that the symbol of the woman points to believing Israel. There is an Israel in the future that is going to be very well aware that what is happening truly is the work of their God, who is going to keep his promise of delivering them. And we see that this is part of the process. You see, God is able to limit Satan's power. Notice how Satan's power has been limited already, because he's already been defeated and cast out of heaven. He's on the earth. However, I'll tell you what hasn't been limited and what hasn't changed is his hatred for God and his creation. Satan's hatred for God and his creation has not diminished. And since he cannot attack God directly, he turns his attention to the people of God, the people God has promised to redeem and reconcile. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Keep a bookmarker there. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's very important to remember that all of this that we're seeing in the book of Revelation is happening in the context of what the prophets foretold. I want to focus specifically on verses 35 and 36. Although I want to point out, notice how, and maybe your Bible has this heading in verse 31 onward, how there's a new covenant. And this is chapter 31 of Jeremiah has a very small sliver of the totality of this new covenant that God is going to establish with Israel and has inaugurated it when Christ was crucified and will accomplish it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Okay, and this is just a sliver, but I want to point out specifically verses 35 and 36, which say, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. And so here is the motive that Satan has. If he cannot attack God directly, he's going to try to undermine his work, his redemptive work on earth. He's going to try to undermine the promise that he made. How can he make a promise if Israel is no more? Satan's hatred for God, for his people, is the very reason why he opposes humankind so much, but especially the nation of Israel. So if we turn back to Revelation chapter 12, what we're seeing is God is bringing about the very fulfillment of the promise he had made all the way back in Jeremiah. So in the days of Jeremiah, he told them, Israel will always be a nation before me. Israel is always going to exist as a people. You think about all of the other nations that surrounded Israel. Where are the Moabites today? Where are the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Edomites? They no longer exist as a people. But we know where Israel is. We know where the children of Abraham are. And although they may be scattered, which God said that they would be scattered to the four winds, he also said that he would bring them back together. And here he's saying that Satan is going to attack them directly. Why? Because he wants to do as much damage as possible to the character of God. He wants to undermine God in every way. And the only way he can do that after he's been kicked out of heaven is to attack his people. And yet, as powerful as Satan may be, you can trust the Lord can deliver his people from Satan. That is exactly what's going on in verse 14. There are two passive verbs that are significant in verse 14. Notice how two wings were given and the woman is being provided for or nourished in the King James. The reason these are significant is because the giver and the provider are not mentioned. The case can be made that God himself is the giver due to the context of these visions. Notice the event that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, right before these signs appear, which say, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." And one reason we can trust the Lord can deliver his people from Satan is that the temple in heaven is where the seat of God's authority resides. The Ark of his covenant is a testimony of the promises God has made to his people Israel. And everything that happens in human history is under the sovereign control of God and is done in faithfulness to his covenant love. This is important for us to remember because not only is this an encouragement to those that are yet to experience this great opposition from Satan, but can we trust that that is true for us today? That everything that happens to Cornerstone Baptist Church, everything that happens to you personally, happens to you in the context of God's sovereignty and his covenant love for his people. And it's important to recognize that because of this, because we know that God is sovereign, he can deliver us from whatever opposition we face. Not only can we trust that God can deliver us because he is sovereign, but we have another reason to believe that he can do it, and that's because the Lord has miraculously delivered his people from Satan's oppression before. The imagery of eagle's wings is an allusion to the time the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 19. If you remember your chapter content and the way Exodus is laid out, Exodus 19 comes right before Exodus 20. What happens in Exodus 20? He gives us the law, the Ten Commandments, right? But before that, the chapter before that, in verses 3 and 6, he says this, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And so we already have an example of when God, as he himself describes it, how he bore Israel on eagle's wings. How he took them from the land of Egypt and delivered them out of something they could never have delivered themselves from. That it was by his power and by his might that he accomplished it, and that the purpose of this was to bring his people to himself. If God can lead Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, he can lead them to a place prepared for them where they will be nourished. If the Lord has preserved Israel by standing between them and Pharaoh's chariots while they cross the Red Sea on dry land, the Lord can preserve Israel from any of her enemies. The Lord has done it before. He can do it again. And we trust his word, do we not? That same power to guide and preserve is still active today. Do not doubt for one moment that God is powerless to help you when you need wisdom. In fact, he tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why? Because he is able to give it. And he is ready and willing and waiting to guide you. He is actively involved in your life in such a way where he is preserving you even from things you may not be aware of. And so when we look at verse 14, we see that this is something that God is bringing the nation of Israel out from the presence of the serpent. He's protecting them from Satan's attacks, and he's doing it for the last 3.5 years of the period of tribulation. That's what the reference to time and times and a half time is referring to. It's the same as the 1,260 days. The idea is that 3.5 years, Israel will be shielded from the wrath of the serpent. And this is what is going to glorify God before all the world. They're going to see that the serpent, there's going to be this attack on Israel itself, and yet Israel will be preserved. How is it that this group of people gets all this protection? Why are all of these miracles happening surrounding this group of people? Well, that's because their God, is delivering them from the wrath of the serpent. And this glorifies God before the whole world. God will glorify himself by delivering some from Satan's attacks. However, many believers face persecution, and some are even martyred for their faith in Christ. And we see that today. Think about this for a moment. We are a very privileged people here in the United States of America when it comes to Christianity. We have the freedom to gather and assemble without the fear of being arrested, tortured, sent to re-education camps, like in some places around the world. We are not going to be drug out in the streets and killed by mobs like some of our brothers and sisters. There have been missionaries who have been assassinated while driving their cars because there are people who hate God and want to silence the gospel. We are shielded from that. What a precious privilege we have. But yet, how is it that some of our brothers and sisters still face persecution? Is God not glorified through them? I would submit to you that yes, God is glorified through those that are willing to remain faithful even when facing persecution. And in verses 15 through 17, we see God is glorified when he helps you endure Satan's wrath. In verses 15 through 16 specifically, you can trust there's help against Satan's attacks. And we see this miraculous event that takes place as Israel's being delivered. Notice with me in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, there are people who have various opinions, but conservative expositors are saying there's no reference to what this could be. We could go here and assume that we can pick out of the Bible anything that has a reference to do with flood waters and things like that. But this is Satan creating this river, if you will. Think about it. It's almost as he's using water to cause people to be washed away. That's the imagery that we have. The idea is of quite frankly, truly, terrorizing event that is intended to destroy people. We just recently have seen footage on the news of the flash flood that happened in Texas, and what a heart-wrenching event that was. Families torn apart and killed because of this natural disaster. Children lost forever. That is a horrible thing, and this is the kind of destruction and devastation that the Bible is portraying for us that Satan wants to unleash upon the people of God. I don't want to make this be something that it's not. Let's just understand it for what it is. It's a reference to Satan's wrath being demonstrated through his desire to destroy, to carry away, to wash away, to savagely disrupt and undo this people. And yet God will not allow it. Verse 16, and the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Beloved, I spent a lot of time reading a lot about these verses, and I got to tell you, a lot of people are very, we don't know exactly what it is. We can't associate any specific thing. People are talking about underground rivers and things like that. I'm like, whoa. I think the main point and where we should focus our attention is that God divinely uses creation to protect his people. And that as much as Satan may try, he cannot overcome the power of God and his sovereignty over all creation. He cannot undo what God intends to accomplish. He cannot undermine God's plan of redemption. To where God even uses creation itself. The earth has received Satan. Satan is going to rage against God's people. The earth is going to protect God's people. Now, who is it that controls the winds and the waves? Who is it that controls all creation? Who is it that commands all things? Ultimately, it's God who has delivered Israel, but notice how it's through his help that they're willing to thwart and to persevere in the midst of these horrible attacks. that it's God's power, not their power. They didn't dig trenches. I've seen some big trucks that move a lot of earth. But something tells me that it's clear to everybody that God helped Israel. And that's how God glorified himself in this event. And that's how God will glorify himself. How many times has God glorified himself in your life by offering you help when you needed it? How many times has he answered prayer when you could not figure out how things would turn out? I don't know if you've been there with me like I have, but there have been times in my life where I have to depend completely on the Lord because I have no idea how things will be provided for. And yet God always, always helps. God always helps his people. And so why would it be any different now? God has made a promise to Israel that they will always be a nation. As long as the ordinances of creation remain, they will always be a people before him. Has he made a promise to the church? Has he made a promise to you as a believer? Do we not have the hope of glory? Do we not have the promise that the church and her testimony will stand until the day he calls us to be with him? So how can we fear anything this world may throw at us if we're willing to trust the Lord and trust that he is going to help us to do his will? How can we let our fear of men stop us from being faithful to God? You know, we can take this on an individual level. We could also apply it to us as a church body. The idea is it's often the fear of men that keeps us from doing what we know God wants us to do. And yet if God has the power to help us face adversity, persecution and oppression, how can we doubt that he'll help us to remain faithful and do what is right, come what may? And although God helped believing Israel when Satan attacked her, some of her seed remained to face his wrath. However, just as the Lord graciously helped Israel survive Satan's attack, he graciously gives you, not only you, but these folks that we're going to see here, but you as well, the strength to endure in faithfulness when Satan attacks. And that's because you can face Satan's wrath. What is it that gives us hope? What is it that gives us the strength? Well, you can face Satan's wrath because of the gospel. Is it not the gospel that gives us hope and gives us strength? Verse 17 presents a further challenge for us. The woman escapes the dragon's wrath, enraging the dragon. Then he turns his attention and wrath to the remnant of her seed. So who is this seed and what connection does this have with us today? So the first piece of evidence as far as identifying the seed is in this verse where the remnant is described as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This means that the seed is not ethnic Israel who has not been saved. So it's still a believing remnant. This remnant is already living in the context of a covenant relationship with God through faith in Christ because they have the testimony of Christ. And they have a heart to do God's will. Okay, this is talking about redeemed people. Further understanding is gained from chapters 13 through 15. The first mention of believers that we have after this passage is the saints in chapter 13, verse 7, with whom the dragon makes war. And these are contrasted with those who worship the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life. And seeing the remnant as those who are saved in general agrees with Paul's assessment of the seed as anyone who believes. And we have this in Romans chapter 9. Revelation 14:1 mentions the 144,000 who have the name of Jesus and of the Father written on their foreheads. And some think the seed mentioned in chapter 12 is a reference to these alone. But Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 3, speak of martyrs which overcame the beast. We also have the mention of the innumerable multitude that no one could number from every nation, which were the ones coming out of the great tribulation, mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and verses 13 through 14. So the broader context points to these are the people that are being saved as a consequence of the ministry of the gospel that is taking place during this time of the great tribulation. And that Satan is taking his wrath and directing it specifically against those who trust Christ as their Savior. And so, what is it that God is doing? How is God glorifying himself through these people? If he's not delivering them, if he's allowing them to experience persecution and oppression and even martyrdom, how is God being glorified? Well, I would submit to you that just as the church in the days of John, who wrote this epistle, were facing oppression and persecution, and were bringing glory to God by taking a stand and being willing to give their lives to bear witness of Christ and him crucified, so too you and I today have the same privilege. That God is glorified among us when we take a stand for Christ, regardless of circumstance. That God is glorified when the gospel means so much to us that we're willing to give our lives rather than deny our Savior. And when we do so, when we say, no, Christ is Lord, and nothing you do to me will ever cause me to deny him, because he is the only hope that anyone has. And when we call the world to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even when they hate us for it, this glorifies God. We don't need to be malicious about it. In fact, we shouldn't be. Every time we mention the name of Christ, it should be out of love and concern for the souls of others. But that love and concern for their souls is a testimony of their need, and they are indifferent to that need. Some even hate the fact that they have this need. And some will want to silence the testimony of the gospel. And yet when believers take a stand, even when it costs them, this glorifies God. So if you want to glorify God, you must be faithful to him, come what may. There really is no other way to bring glory to God than to commit yourself to being faithful to the Lord, which means you're going to not simply just identify as a Christian, but commit your way unto the Lord by living under the authority of his word. So how can this prophecy of God's faithfulness to Israel help us today? So this is one of those passages that really challenge the way we think. And there are going to be consequences to our behavior, but primarily we have to ask ourselves, are we thinking rightly about our walk with God? So what is it that I'm called to do? First and foremost, the first thing I'm called to do is to be confident that the Lord can deliver you from the enemy's attacks. Is God sovereign? Yes or no? Then act like he's sovereign. Then live as though he is sovereign and submit to his authority. And when you do, do not fear what men can do. for you know that God is able to deliver you. The second thing that we need to keep in mind is that we need to be confident in our covenant relationship with God, even when you face hard times. Not every trial or temptation is from the enemy, but every trial and temptation gives you the opportunity to glorify God. And you can glorify God when faced with trials by choosing to demonstrate your love for God. How do you do that? By honoring him with your obedience to his word. Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, that's directly from the mouth of our Lord. And remember, obedience doesn't save you. Only Christ can save you. But obedience is an acknowledgement that we live under his authority and that he deserves our allegiance and our devotion. Obedience is an act of love for God that he richly deserves for all that he's done for us through his gospel. And so if we're going to strive to live under obedience, we have to think differently about the world around us. In fact, we have to go through the process of being changed. If we're set apart spiritually, if we're set apart from sin and death by the gospel of Jesus Christ, our lives should reflect this separation. We call this sanctification. That's a big theological word that means being set apart for the purpose of honoring and serving God. And so, what does that look like? Well, refuse to compromise with the world. Every time we deviate from God's word, every time we do that, we're conceding to the enemy. The world pressures believers to conform to its patterns of thinking. Consider what's going on right now with Chip and Joanna Gaines. I don't know if you are up to date with what's going on there. Lovely testimony of faith for so many years. They've been very open about their faith. And yet recently they have this network where they have defended the normalization of homosexual marriage by allowing one of their programs to showcase a gay couple. And believers are saying, why? Why? And their response is, well, judge not. Well, that is a misapplication of scripture. And I hope they repent. I really do. Why is this important? It's not that we don't love people who are sinning. We love people. Even if they don't agree with us. But that love calls people to repentance. It doesn't allow them to continue in their sin. It calls them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. You see, the Bible is very clear. Remember, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very key verse in the letter to the Romans, where it calls us that because of the mercies of God, everything that God has done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're to offer our lives as a living sacrifice unto God. That means our lives are lived in worship to God. And how do we do that? We do that by being transformed, not conformed. The idea is the world wants to press you into its pattern of thinking and behaving. And the Lord says, no, if you're a living sacrifice, you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is going to be submitting to the authority of Scripture. And as you are able to discern what the Scripture says and apply that to your everyday life, then you are then able to prove, to understand, discern, and actually experience the pleasure of doing the will of God. And beloved, we cannot short-circuit that process by yielding to this world and become compromised by conceding to its desires. We can't do that. Not if we want to glorify God. Lastly, there's nothing I can say as your pastor to ensure and to assure you that you will never face hardships. The Christian faith is not one that promises you that life on this earth is going to be comfortable or easy. But I can tell you this. And I can tell you with all the authority of Scripture behind me, no matter what happens in this world, you and I have the precious privilege of having this hope of eternal life and this glorious future with God. Beloved, I don't know about you, but sometimes that is all I have. Sometimes that is everything and the only thing I can truly cling to help me to persevere in doing what's right. That hope that one day I will stand before God, that one day I will see Him face to face, not because of my own righteousness, but because of what Christ has done for me. That is the very foundation of our strength, is that hope and the glorious future that we have with God. And so this world is but for a moment. And the trials we face may last for a season, and I know that there are some people here who have been experiencing trials for a significant amount of time, physical illnesses, relationships that are broken. All of these things may compel us to compromise from time to time, but remember that all of these things are temporary compared to the glory that God will bring about. And that glorious future is one where we want to enter into God's presence, having a clear conscience before Him, and we want to hear those precious words spoken about us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so trust that whatever you face, God can deliver you from these things. Trust that He can help you to endure. Trust that you cannot compromise with the world to make it easier on yourself, because at the end of the day, I'd rather face the wrath of men and hell itself than disappoint my Savior. And so if you're going to glorify God, you must commit yourself to being faithful to Him. And let him prove Himself faithful, as He already has time and time again. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You're a God who is very aware of our need. You're a God who is very aware of our circumstance. And You're a God who is present in all of it, all of the hard times, all of the good times. Help us to commit ourselves to being faithful to You, to devoting ourselves to You in such a way where we will not compromise with the world, where we will be growing in our understanding of the beauty of what it means to live out the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to be strengthened by this wonderful hope that we have, because You have promised that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and will experience the joys of the glory that is to come. May we be strengthened by these truths. as our brethren that have come before us have been strengthened to endure, and as many that follow will find the joy of doing when they put their faith and trust in Christ. May you be honored and glorified, not only among us as we individually commit ourselves to you, but also through us as a church, as we faithfully engage in the Great Commission, learning to trust you, even in the face of adversity. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.